Well, if this is a meal, it's going to take some chewing. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I do want to welcome our guests. As already been mentioned, it's good to see some friends that we have not seen for some time. Some from distant states, part of our family for a long time. It's good to see you. We've been working through 1 Peter, and as Matt and I looked at the preaching plan for this section, you may have noticed that we kind of downshifted a little bit, and we're taking a little more slow, methodical pace through this section, in part because it's just so densely packed, but also because it is so pertinent to where we are. That point was made in the introduction of last week's message, and it is an area where we just want to give attention to Scripture. So I want us to go into this text assuming that we're going to be shown a biblical principle that counters conventional thought. This may seem, in some ways, implausible, not realistic. It may be contrary to what you learned from your granddaddy or what the ethic of the playground that you grew up with. But we are here contending with the reality of evil. We have established all the way through this, and we found that this is very comforting in the book of 1 Peter, that instruction on evil and reviling really testifies to something we've already seen in this book, and that is that the Scripture does not speak into an imaginary world where everybody's just sweet to each other. It doesn't even speak to an eventual world where all evil is going to be fully and finally eradicated. It speaks into the immediate world, the actual world, the Genesis 3 world that we're a part of, where mistreatment really does happen. So the question is, how are we going to handle it when we are on the receiving end of evil, be it in the form of deeds or in the form of words? Well, let's look at it together. We're looking at verse 9, but that verse comes in the middle of a kind of thematic chunk. So we're going to see it in its setting, beginning with last week's text, reading down to verse 12. The Scripture says this, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you regularly feed on the 24-hour news cycle, if you are regularly taking it in, it's almost impossible to ignore. It may be that you have reached a point where you would honestly say, "I think I am unshockable. What we have seen, what we have observed, what we have taken in a typical day has put me beyond even being shocked." We can become almost unshockable. You may remember this. 6 years ago, in our favorite city, the city of Charleston, South Carolina, a man named Dylan Roof walked into a Wednesday night Bible study. He sat through the entire study. As this predominantly black church studied the Scriptures together, at the end of the night, Roof took out a Glock 45, and in a moment of just a few moments, it took 9 lives. And that is tragic, unspeakably tragic. It is heartbreaking. It is horrible. But in one sense, it's not altogether shocking. This is a Genesis 3 world. This is a world that is in rebellion against God. This is a post-Eden, broken, reality, and it can be and often is very violent. So there is a sense in which this doesn't shock us. But what happened 2 days later at Ruth's bond hearing, that was shocking. The families of the victims who were simultaneously planning memorial services crowded into a courtroom. And as the judge began the process of setting bond for the man who was responsible for these killings, it was the first time these families laid eyes on the man who was responsible for the deaths of their loved ones. And the judge opened up to the family an opportunity to speak to what had occurred just days prior. And without coordinating it with one another, one after another stood up. And what they said was shocking. In an unimaginable statement of generosity, they spoke forgiveness. Nadine Collier had lost her mother, Ethel. She spoke. She said to the young man, 21 years old, "I forgive you. Though you have taken something really precious from me, and I will never talk to my mom again. I will never be able to hold her again, but I want you to know that I forgive you." They spoke openly about their deep sadness and their loss. But they also spoke about the need to forgive. One of the women whose life was taken was a woman by the name of Myra Thompson. Her husband was a minister. He also spoke and made a very direct gospel appeal to the young man who was responsible for this. He called him to turn from his sins. He called on him to repent and forget, confess his sins. In his words, he said, "Give your life to the one who matters most, to Christ, and he can change your life regardless of what happens to you." Now that is shocking. That is shocking. That is, if I can use the word, bizarre. The world has no context for that level of gospel-infused generosity. Well, you know, in our time in 1 Peter, that we are called to live as elect exiles. He is talking to people who are far from home. Far from home, deeply loved. Far from home, deeply loved. Elect of the Father, living as foreigners, whose citizenship is in heaven, whose first allegiance is to another king and to another kingdom, living as expats in a hostile world, operating from a whole different set of rules and customs and ethics, the kind of thing that really is strange in a foreign culture. This is a shocking kind of foreign countercultural life to which we are called. And we're really dealing with a section here that has so much to do about the nature of calling for people who belong to the Lord. I feel like every message for the last 2 months could sort of fall under one heading that kind of says this. Hang on now. What? Be subject to governing authorities? Do you know the emperor? To unkind masters, wives be subject to their husbands. Husbands show honor, appropriate dignity to their wives. We must remember that Peter here was speaking to people who were a marginalized community. People who had been pushed to the margins, kicked out of the trade guilds, in many cases deeply poor. Yet he is calling to them to something that does not fit our natural impulse. But his message, because it is speaking to a people pushed to the margins, makes it applicable to the church throughout most of history. Only rarely has it been the case that we get to drive the bus. And we can grumble about it, or we can order our lives as though we really believe that what we see is not all we get. We can order our lives as though we really are allegiant to another king and another kingdom. We can order our lives as though this really is not home and we don't live by this set of rules. We can live as heirs to a future blessing subject to another monarch. And he says, do not repay evil for evil, nor reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. All of this instruction that we have received on how to relate in the various spheres, in the public square, or before governors, or at work, or in home, it all opened with this call. It's been a few months ago, back in the previous chapter. You may see it there in chapter 2, verse 12, where the call was to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So if you're going to live as people who are deeply loved, far from home, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter is saying exactly what his Lord said. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Church, we need to know this. There is a way that we can live in this world that is getting increasingly weird. There is a way that we can live in this world so that people will watch our behavior, and based on watching the behavior of the church, give glory to God. I hope that prospect is sweet to your ears. That we could reflect accurately the character and attributes of our Father. Well, here's what the Lord has given us in this text. Let me just sort of give you the thrust of the text. We'll put it in the form of a directive to the people of God. I think this is what God has for us from this text. Knowing that you are called to bless and have known yourselves blessing, resist every impulse toward verbal and active retaliation. Now let me put it more simply. As blessed blessers, meet each unkindness with grace. So if you wake up in the middle of the night tonight and say, what did Ryan preach about this morning? Well, that's it. As people who have themselves been blessed, as blessed blessers, those who are called to bless, meet each unkindness with grace. Now, I said it was simple. I did not say it was easy. We can summarize this fairly simple. We meet every unkindness with grace, whether it is verbal or active. Well, let me give it to you, and then we'll spend some time applying it. So what we're going to do is give a direct imperative involving our response to mistreatment, verbal or otherwise. And then Peter's going to give us the basis for this counterintuitive response. So the directive, or the imperative, and then the basis for that imperative. It's twofold. It describes evil deeds and evil speech. Building our time around those two heads. The directive itself, the basis for the directive. The what and the why. Well, here's what we are called to, the directive as believers. To renounce the practice of vengeance. The basis for the directive, because you are called to be a blessing. That is the calling that's on your life. Let's look at it. Twofold directive. To renounce the practice of vengeance, be that in word or in deed. What's our text say? Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Now, we come to a text like this, it's easy to go, well, that seems like an ideal. I'm not sure that's really practical. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, Scripture says, but overcome evil with good. Do not repay evil with evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. So you see, Peter applies this negatively and positively. Don't retaliate. On the contrary, bless. Don't and do. Don't do this, do this. Don't retaliate. on the contrary, blessed. And of course, the retaliation there deals with two subcategories: evil deeds, evil words. Now, it's likely, if you're like me, when I came to this text, immediately in my mind, all the possible exceptions begin to ping in my mind. How? What about this? What about this situation? I told you, my buddy, he used a line with his kids when they were growing up. It sounds profane, but it's not. He would say to his kids, don't be a butt monkey. Now, what he meant by that was B-U-T, butt monkey. That impulse to go, yeah, but. No, he says, don't do that. Don't deal with the exception. And I think there's a temptation here to say, yeah, but. There's a temptation to negate the principle by considering the hard case or the possible exception. Now, I'm going to say there are no exceptions in this text. I mean, it's categorical. We do not, it is not our jurisdiction to even the score, irrespective of the offense. But there is evil, for instance, and this text leaves room for this, there is evil that is criminal and should be dealt with criminally, right? In fact, our book, we've already seen it, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8, 13 and 14. Be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme or to the governors who are sent by God to do what? To punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. There are offenses that should be dealt with criminally. So our text leaves plenty of room for that kind of temporal justice. What is being addressed is that fleshly impulse that we have to labor to subdue that says, you hurt me and I'm going to hurt you. Even here we respect jurisdictions. God has given the sword to civil authorities. And vengeance is not ours. So we operate from this premise that we are not wise enough, we are not holy enough, we are not pure enough to carry the sword of vengeance. And the scripture says, this belongs to the Lord. In a church context, there may be offenses where love requires us to practice discipline. So there might be a kind of force of authority that would come down. This text leaves plenty of room for that. We're addressing a hard issue. There may be some practical and prudential questions that need to be answered. Is this a Proverbs 19:11 case where we can overlook the offense? Can I, we'll see in the next chapter, 1 Peter 4:8, can I cover this in love? Is this a case where that would be an appropriate response? And it may not always be an easy question. You may need to pull in a trusted friend or an elder, a home group leader, someone, a counselor who can help you kind of draw out wisdom on this topic. What I want us to disabuse ourselves of is to center so heavily on the difficult, challenging case where we need to pull in someone who maybe help us sort it out. And rather, go ahead and address the regular, routine, garden variety offenses that are probably going to happen today. The offenses that may prompt in you a response of retaliation. And the scripture says, don't. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. It is a heart posture of humble submission to God's authority that says, this is not my jurisdiction, this belongs to you. There's an impulse in us that says, well, if I don't answer it, it doesn't get answered. If I don't settle the score doesn't get settled. We've seen all through 1 Peter how that gets answered. If there is no God, or if the God who exists is unjust, then retaliation does make sense, right? But this is an area that we are intent on completely releasing to the Lord. It is not ours to exact vengeance. That is a fleshly impulse that you've died to at the point of your conversion. It's a colorful figure in the Old Testament. That's sort of the patron saint of vengeance. He's kind of an obscure character. Maybe you know something about him. You know that after the fall, it didn't take long for man to start cranking out violence and confusion. The decline is so rapid. I mean, you're just a few pages in before you realize we need a savior bad. Seven generations into the human story, we meet a man named Lamech. Lamech is associated with two things. This is what he gave to the world. Polygamy. That is, he was the first to take two wives, so distorted marriage, one of the first we know to do that. And he's also associated with vengeance. He was the first to marry two women. And he's also associated with a vengeful act that is recorded poetically. I said that he's associated with two things, polygamy and vengeance. Technically, there's a third. He's a poet. He's one of the early poets. He's part of a family of musicians. Jubal, you may recognize that name. But he wrote a song. If you read in Genesis chapter 4, if you're reading along, it's actually indented in the form of poetry. He wrote a song to his wives. There are many men who have written poetry to his wives. So I'm going to say this is probably the worst love song ever written to a wife. This is what Lamech said to his wives. This is Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Ada and Zillah, that's their names, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And there's a nice little bridge in the song where he says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. That's the end of the song. He became so associated with this act of vengeance that it is recorded in a book that will last forever. He is an early example of this broken impulse to even the score. Listen, Ada. Listen, Zillah. I killed a man for wounding me. A young man. And if Cain was avenged sevenfold, Lamech will be revenged 77-fold. Many years later, our Lord would interact with the writer of the book we're studying, Peter, the author of our text. And he's dealing with this whole area of how do we manage offenses? What does retaliation look like? How should forgiveness be applied? And he employs and effectively reverses the law of Lamech. Peter came to Jesus in Matthew 18 and said, Lord, if my brother offends me, how many times should I forgive him? Until seven times? He was fishing for commendation. He was expecting Jesus to go, hey, nice job, Pete. Seven times. Jesus said, I did not say seven times. I say 77 times. Reversing the law of Lamech. He's saying, you can put that rock down, Peter. It is not yours to exact justice. Do not repay evil with evil or reviling, that is a particular subset of the larger sin of evil, or reviling, that is the vicious use of the tongue, the unkind words, the mean-spirited comment, the untrue statement, or the true statement that was just meant to wound. Do not retaliate verbally at the point when you're on the receiving end of this mistreatment. Now, I will say, we are a work in progress. We're laboring to subdue these impulses. It is a shocking evidence of grace when we can respond mercifully in the face of conflict. Why? Our natural impulse is to be like the man said, boy, I am about to cloud up and rain all over you. That verbal response that when I am spoken evil of, I come back with that kind of harsh tone escalating the offense. Church, look here. No way to win at that game. Do not repay evil with evil or reviling with reviling. We must leave that to the Lord. We're going to return to that theme as we wrap up in a moment. Well, what is the basis for such a shocking claim, such an unnatural claim, a claim that runs against every native impulse in us? What is the basis for that? Well, Peter bases the argument on calling and reward. We are called to bless. So why are we to do this, Peter? Two reasons, calling and reward. You are called to this that you may obtain a blessing. We speak of blessing. We've already encountered this word a number of times. We saw it early in our study of the book. When we speak of bless, we get our word eulogy from this. It just means to speak well of. We saw it in the first chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of a speaking well of. And that word certainly incorporates that. Speaking well of. This word differs from another familiar word, blessed. We see it in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. Makarios, that would mean fortunate or privileged or to be envied. That's not what he's saying here. When he says, on the contrary, blessed, it can mean general kindness, but I think in this context, it seems to invoke something more specific. And that is calling on the blessing of God toward our offenders. Now, if we thought that just abstaining from vengeance was hard, to actively follow the offense with asking God's blessing on the offender, that's shocking. That's shocking. That's contrary to the native impulse of the irredeemed heart. It is praying for their welfare. It is guarding them from harm. It is a feeling of pity. It is blessing in a way. Peter means that believers are to ask God to show His favor and grace on the very ones who had hurt them. We see Stephen doing that very thing, modeling the example of the Lord Jesus, calling out for mercy to the ones who were actively violent toward him. Shocking. Shocking. You know, to answer kindness with evil, there's something particularly dark and demonic about that, right? So when someone has been good to you and you respond with evil, that's what Proverbs talks about, Proverbs 17:13. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. That is a particular kind of darkness, to do evil in the face of good treatment. That's Jean Valjean, Bishop Muriel, right? You were good to him and you responded with theft. Returning good for good, well, that's expected, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You're good to me, I'm good to you. You're kind to me, I'm kind to you. You speak well of me, I speak well of you. Returning good for good, that's expected. That is just human civility. But to meet evil with good, to meet evil with good, that's supernatural. Our flesh will not give rise to that. That is the nature of God's Spirit at work in the heart of redeemed men and women, meeting evil with good. It is reflective, Jesus said in Luke 6, of the God who is kind to the ungrateful and the ungodly. Actively compassionate in thought, word, and deed. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Sinners love those who love him. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Sinners do that. And if you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Sinners lend to sinners. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. So we see this reward. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. There should be no confusion about what our calling is as believers. We are called to bless. In fact, blessing is bound up in what it means to be covenant people. Blessing is bound up in the very nature of this covenant relationship that we have with God. In calling Abraham, you remember this, Genesis 12, you see 18, beyond that. In calling Abraham, God formally established a people and made it clear and plain. The whole world is going to benefit because Israel exists. Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, go up from your country and from your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. This is what you are called to. Now, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the world will be blessed. Now, church, if you've let your mind drift, can I pull you back in here? As a follower of Christ, the calling that rests on your life is that you were meant to be a blessing. You are called to bless. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless. Do you remember your ASL? That's this is what bless looks like in sign language. On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. If there's any confusion on the idea of blessing, or a calling, it is bound up in this notion of blessing. You and I are meant to contribute to the shalom. This context, Peter is saying that we are to be a source of blessing. That means your community, your cul-de-sac, your church, your place of employment, your city should be better because you live there. You are called to this. And at a minimum, Christians aren't meant to add to the vitriol. We're not meant to add to this vengeful tit-for-tat behavior of vengeance. Spurgeon put it plainly. He said that you can tell what a man is like by noticing what comes out of him. If he curses, it's because curses abound in him. But if you are to give blessing to others, it is because you have inherited so much blessing from Christ that your whole temper, tone, spirit, language, and action are a means of blessing to others. You were called to that, church. You were called to be a blessing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is invoking the blessing of God on your offender. That's shocking. You say, hang on, Ronnie, that's foolish. Well, Paul agreed when he said, we are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor. We in disrepute, and to this hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands, and when reviled, we bless. And when persecuted, we endure. That is, in a worldly context, if all we're pulling from is our native impulses, that really is foolish, to return good for evil. The blessing that we obtain, I think, is going to be expanded on really more fully in next week's passage. We're kind of drawing out of that 34th Psalm. But what is he saying here when he says, on the contrary, bless that you may obtain a blessing? Is Peter saying that we earn God's favor by being sweet to mean people? Is this how we get God's posture toward us inclined favorably? No, he's saying this. There is a behavior that is necessary among those who belong to Jesus. You are called to this so that you may obtain a blessing. This is how God's people live. You don't only find that in Peter's teaching. You find it in Jesus' teaching. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive others your trespasses. Right in the context of a prayer. If you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Your kindness in the face of mistreatment does not earn you favor from God. And we're going to explain this. You do not earn God's favor by being sweet to mean people. If you are a Christian, most important thing I'm going to say right here. If you are a Christian, your acceptance before the Father was earned by Jesus. So, when Jesus endured mistreatment without retaliation, when he forgave offenders, the credit for that righteous act fell to you. You see the contrast, don't you? Here is Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, continually entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is Jesus invoking a blessing on those who were actively seeking his death. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is Jesus. Here we are, repaying evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Here we are, blasting our ideological opponents on social media, taking the upper hand, meeting out insult with counter-insult, prioritizing our own vindication, meeting out our own form of justice, exacting vengeance. This is the wonder of the gospel. This fell to him. And this fell to us. So the credit for his righteous deed was judicially credited to our account, as if we ourselves forgave our offenders. Ours became his, and his became ours. If you're here outside of Christ, can I just commend to you our merciful Savior? If you will come to him, if you will turn to him, it is in his heart to receive people who are evil and reviling. People like us. This is positional truth. This is our sure confidence that we are cleared of our guilt and reconciled to the Father. Your kindness in the face of mistreatment does not earn you favor with God. But this kind of grace does something to you. The experience of this kind of mercy changes the way we become grace people. It changes the way we endure offense. And it means that this whole area of retaliation and offense has been brought in under the lordship of Christ and released fully to him. This is how God's people relate. And we'll see in next week's text that there are blessings that are associated with life under God's rule. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. But we are called, this is the calling that is on our lives, not to retaliate in the face of offense. Now you can think of about a million ways that could be applied in the home, in the workplace, in the public sphere, online, all kinds of areas. That is the calling that is on our lives. It is not to retaliate, but to bless. Not to respond with evil in the face of evil, or reviling in the face of reviling, but extending mercy. Years ago, I heard the story of Kevin Tunnell. When Tunnell was 17 years old, he struck a vehicle, he was driving while drunk. An 18-year-old young woman was killed. He was arrested, charged with operating a vehicle under the influence. The family in civil court eventually sought damages in excess of $1 million. That figure was eventually reduced from $1 million to $936 to be put into a trust for the victim's sister's education. Tunnell volunteered at a drunk driver's awareness program, but he did not comply to the financial obligation of $936. The family took the young man back to court 5 different times to force him to comply to the terms of the agreement with the court. Those terms stated that Tunnell was to pay the $936 in weekly installments of $1 a week in the form of a check for 936 weeks, or 18 years, corresponding to the life of the victim. Every week, sit down, write a check for $1. Next week, sit down, write a check for $1. Next week, sit down, write a check for $1. When asked why he quit writing the checks, Tunnell said, "Every time I sat down to write that check, I was haunted by images of the accident." On numerous occasions, he appealed to the family to allow him to pay the entire amount at one time and release him of this obligation. They would not agree. He asked if he could sit down and write 936 $1 checks, put them in envelopes addressed to the trust, and post-date them for the next 18 years. The family would not agree. Why? They wanted that man to suffer for the pain he'd caused. Y'all hear? Grace operates differently. Grace operates differently. And of all people, we should know that, shouldn't we? C.S. Lewis said, "To follow Jesus is to forgive the unforgivable in others, because God has forgiven the unforgivable in us." We might protest, "Well, he earned this. But if we open this whole discussion of earning, we negate the glory of the gospel. Christian, consider all that the gospel has secured for you. Consider the glory of your inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, that is undefiled. All that just sort of sits over you every day that you live. All the kindnesses shown to you from the Father, reconciled to your offender, cleared judicially of the guilt of your sin, having been credited with the righteousness of Christ. Ours became his became ours. The glories of the eternal state that we will read and hear and talk about hell, but we will never see hell. Consider what was secured for you in the gospel. Adopted into the family of God with all the redemptive rights of a son or a daughter. Access to the Father. Freedom to approach Him as a son or a daughter would to a loving Father. Given the Spirit as a guide and teacher. Having, as Jesus said, eternal life. And not coming into judgment, having passed from death to life. Consider what is yours now. You'll be reaping dividends from this 10,000 years from now. Were I to ask you all that, were I to ask you, how good do you have to be to get that? You know the question itself is a flawed question. We get in by grace alone. Christ alone. The basis of scriptural authority alone. To the glory of God alone. You know the question itself is faulty. You know that He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. You know that these things are true of people like us, people who are ungrateful and unholy and slaves to every perversion, every immoral impulse, thieves, greedy, addicted, revilers, swindlers. Yet people who have found Jesus to be supremely desirable and have found a refuge there. You know that. Romans 3, you are justified by grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we open this discussion of earning. Let us make some honest admissions. God did not meet your evil with evil. He did not meet your reviling with reviling. On the contrary, He blessed. He blessed you. Not by overlooking your evil and reviling, but by bearing the consequence of your evil and your reviling. So that means we're grace people. That kind of experience of mercy changes our response. Injustice. It marks every relationship in the public square, on the block, in our homes, in our marriages, as parents, on the job, everywhere we look. This is how we are called to behave. So Ryan, I don't think I can do this. If you feel this, be encouraged, because you can't. But He is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, can equip you with every good thing that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. To whom be glory forever and ever. What we mustn't do is fall into a kind of gospel amnesia that calls us to cling to our right to even the score. Rather, as people who have been blessed, as blessed blessers, as those who have been heirs to a blessing, and called to be a blessing, we do not meet evil with evil, and we do not meet reviling with reviling. Amy Carmichael said, "If I say that I can forgive but cannot forget, as if the God who twice a day washes all the sands on all the beaches in all the world cannot wash that vile thought from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love." He is able to keep you from stumbling. And when you find yourself in weakness, you take that weakness to the Lord. Spurgeon said, "Let us go to Calvary that we may be forgiven. And let us linger there that we may learn to forgive." Well, how do we answer this gospel amnesia? We look to Jesus, don't we? Jesus knew that impulse. So He gave us the table and said, "Do this, remembering me." So let us do that just now. Father, we pause even now and remember the great mercy is evident in our freedom even just to speak to you with that kind of familiar language. All that had to happen to clear us of our guilt, cover the offense of our sin, subdue our reviling, reconcile us to the Father, exact justice, to the sacrifice of your Son, so that we can speak to you and say, Father. Father, I pray that the largeness of your mercy would be so apparent. Even in coming to the table, what business do we have here? What right do we have here to approach this other than you have been to us a merciful Father? You have been kind to us. And so we acknowledge that. We give you glory for that. And Father, I pray that you would be esteemed in our affections, even in the enjoyment of this glorious ordinance that you have given us as a means of keeping your grace on our mouths, before our hearts, on our thoughts. Magnify yourself now, even now, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.